We read together in God's Word, turning to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3, beginning to read at verse number 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It's often said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. And that's true enough. Now, perhaps as you think of your family circle, you call to mind your relatives, you might be happy enough to choose them. You might think, on balance, for all their quirks, they're not a bad lot, and you're happy enough with your relatives. But of course, that isn't always the case in families. And there are increasingly those around us who have little experience of healthy family life. And we hear in the media of what may be termed families that are really little more than collections of dysfunctional individuals. But even in the best of families, there are tensions and strains. We're all imperfect. Though we may be converted, there's still much sin that remains in us. And so in any family, there will be stresses and there will be difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ shared our human nature, and he shared the reality of family life. He grew up in a family that was not perfect. And as we will see today, a family that on occasion posed difficulties for him in his ministry. In our last study in Mark, we considered the growing opposition of the Pharisees against Jesus. But having looked at the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees, we want to turn today to think of Jesus' family. We're looking at Mark 3 in verses 20 and 21, and then 31 to 35. They really circle the passage we looked at last week. Jesus' true spiritual family. And really we see two families here in this account in Mark chapter 3. We think first of all of Jesus' family by birth. His family by birth. Now, right from the outset of the gospel records, we're shown that Jesus' parents were people of faith. Both Joseph and Mary. We see that in their acceptance of God's plan for them in the birth of Jesus. We're not told much about Joseph. He really disappears from the gospel records very early on. And it's most likely that Joseph died when Jesus was relatively young. Mary was left to bring up the family by herself. Mary provides for us an example of godliness. Now, perhaps as Protestants, we tend to react away from devotion to Mary. But there's a proper biblical place for honouring the faith that God gave to Mary as a forgiven sinner. And we see her as an example of humble submission to the will of God. You think of what she was asked to do and to undertake. And yet Luke 1:38, her reaction is, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." There's the voice of faith, of humble submission to the will of God. So Mary was a woman who believed the wonderful promises that God had given to her. Promises about her son. And yet though she believed the promises, she by no means at this stage understood all that would be involved in that. She had heard from Simeon in the temple, according to Luke 2:35, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Now, she had little idea what that was going to mean. She would know that this son would in some ways be a cause of heartache to her. But what that would mean in terms of Calvary and the suffering of Jesus, she couldn't imagine at that point. Though there was much she hadn't grasped. She still had a long way to go in understanding the mission that Jesus had come to fulfill. And try and imagine the problems of being the parent of a son who was actually this Son of God incarnate. We can't imagine that. And perhaps for most of the time, Mary put that idea to the back of her mind and just got on with raising Jesus along with the rest of her family. But there were many difficulties she had to cope with. And there was a great deal that she didn't yet understand. The root of faith was there. But so much growing still to do. Mention's also made here of the rest of Mary's family. And perhaps it's worth mentioning there's no reason whatsoever for doubting that these were Mary's biological children. They were not nephews, they were not stepchildren. We have no interest in safeguarding an unbiblical idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She went on to have other children. She raised a family. She knew what it was like to have sons and daughters growing up in the household. And what about them? It must at times have been an odd experience growing up with Jesus. He was like them, and yet he wasn't like them. He stood apart. It must have been difficult. Day in, day out, they were living with Jesus. And yet we see that at this point, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. In John 7 and verse 5, we're told even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And it's interesting in that record in John 7, we see them taunting him, giving him a hard time. They're saying to him there, "Well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and appear in public? Isn't that what somebody with your sort of mission does?" And they're laughing at him. That's the atmosphere Jesus was growing up in. Brothers and sisters who didn't understand who he was, who didn't believe in him or his message, and he made fun of him on occasion. What's clear is that blood ties did not overcome inborn sin. His brothers and sisters were sinners like everybody else. And so for Jesus, often it must have been very difficult growing up in that family in Nazareth. Unbelief, mockery. Just plain not understanding what he was about. And he had to cope with it all. And there's his mother trying to raise the family and deal with all of those difficulties herself. Often it must have been quite hard. And here we see his family, uncomprehending, struggling with Jesus' activity and his preaching. And they come, we're told in verse 21, to take charge of him. It's his family that are doing that. The Authorized Version says his friends, but it's his family. And they want to take him in hand. They've got to do something about Jesus. It's getting embarrassing. It's getting difficult. What are we going to do? He's overwhelmed by the crowds. It seems he's not taking proper care of himself. He's going to kill him with the stress, the strain, the overwork of it all. Think of his health. Think of his mental health. It's all just going to be too much for him. And I'm sure they're well aware of the growing hostility of the religious authorities. They know what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking. And they're worried. Of course they're worried. This charge of blasphemy was a capital offence. That's how serious it is. And his mother and his brothers and sisters know this. And they're afraid, they're anxious. They're trying, they think, to save him from getting into more trouble. Who knows where this is all going to lead? And the reaction to what's going on, we have it there, verse 21. He's out of his mind. He's cracking under the strain. It's just all going to get on top of him. And who knows what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen to us as his family. It's getting worse and worse. Things are going downhill rapidly. We've got to do something quickly. And that reaction may be very understandable, humanly speaking. You could put yourself in the position of one of the family members, and you would be anxious. You might well be afraid. You would feel you've got to do something soon, before this all gets totally out of hand. But if they had had their way, if they had succeeded in taking charge of Jesus the way they wanted to, that would have been the end of his mission. That would have frustrated and thwarted precisely what he had been sent by God to do. That's how serious the issue is. Here is an issue of whether he will be our Saviour or not. And that's why Jesus reacts as he does. They go out to take charge of him. They think strong measures are necessary to stop him preaching and teaching and performing all these miracles that are attracting such attention. And they come along, verse 31, and they send word in. There's such a crowd they probably can't get in. And send word in, come on out, come on. Okay, that's enough, you know. It's time to stop. Take a break. Just take it easy. You need time off. Come out. Come out. That's what they're saying essentially there. Stop teaching the crowds. They want to silence him. I'm sure it was done as they saw it for perfectly good motives. It's for his own good. It's for his own good. Better now to get him out before it all goes wrong. Interesting, Mark sets this account of his family's reaction around the account of the scribes and Pharisees and their opposition. And I'm sure it's because there are connections. Now, Jesus' family are not in the hardened unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees. And yet there are similarities. There is unbelief. There is opposition. The motives may be different, but the end result would be the same. And so from different directions, you see opposition is coming. And if opposition from the scribes and Pharisees, in a sense, was easy to resist, it may not just be so easy when it's your own flesh and blood, and you can see their anxious faces. And you can see the burden and the strain that they're under. And the temptation would be to say, well, all right, maybe just for a while. We'll stop the teaching, the preaching, and the miracle working just for a while. And Satan is so subtle, so cunning in the different ways that he approaches Jesus. If he silences Jesus by means of his family, it's just the same result as if he silenced him by the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. That's how dangerous the situation is. And those who should have been closest to Jesus, in a real sense, are far, far away from him. In many ways, they're typical of the Jews, because they're really presuming on a physical, on a biological relationship. And the Jews, by and large, were trusting in physical descent from Abraham. Matthew 3:9, we have Abraham for our father. And the unspoken conclusion is, well, therefore, we're all right. We're all right. We're okay with God. Abraham's our father. How easy it is for people still to be presuming on all kinds of relationships to make them right with God. I was born in a Christian family. My parents were good church-going people. Isn't that enough? I live in a Christian country. Well, that's getting harder to argue, isn't it? But it's the externals that people are depending upon. And somehow, in some vague way, well, they'll be all right spiritually. And they're as misguided as were Jesus' family and the Jews in general, presuming on things that are actually of no spiritual value whatsoever. Even Mary presumed on that physical relationship at times. You remember the marriage in Cana? And she wanted Jesus to change do something rather, but the wine running out, and she came as a good mother, and look, I'm your mother, and you ought to be doing something about this. And spiritually speaking, so many people are presuming an external, some things that have no spiritual value, to somehow or other make them right with God. How great a burden that must have been for Jesus. Psalm 69, we were singing it there, verse 8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. You think of how that must have weighed on the Saviour, that his own kith and kin didn't understand, didn't believe, and were trying sincerely to frustrate his God-given mission. It was part of the burden the Saviour had to bear in order to save sinners like us. Jesus' family by birth. But there is a second family here in Mark 3, and it's Jesus' family by grace. Jesus' family by grace. Now, the Lord Jesus was a perfect example of obedience to his parents. At no point did Jesus ever disobey them in a malicious way or a sinful way. But he could never allow that blood tie to deflect him from the mission that his Father in heaven had given him. And that's crucial for what happens in Mark 3. The closest blood ties cannot be allowed to frustrate his saving work. Luke 2:49 is still true. I must be about my Father's business. And that was not carpentry in Joseph's workshop. It was the work of redemption of God's chosen people. And however close the blood ties were, that mission must take preeminence. And in verses 33 to 35, Jesus indicates that the most important tie is not that of blood, however important it is. In a profound sense, Mary and his brothers and sisters are not his family, not his true family. There is another group that is far closer to him, and that is his spiritual family. And he shows that there are spiritual qualifications for membership of that family. He spells it out, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. There's the qualification for membership of Jesus' family. Whoever does the will of God. And doing the will of God will be seen, first of all, in believing on him as Messiah and Saviour. That's the very first act of those who want to do the will of God. To believe on Jesus for salvation, for deliverance from sin. To trust in the Saviour that God has sent. And of course, that is the fruit of grace. It is not something anyone can achieve by their effort. It's the fruit of grace. Doing the will of God comes from a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is how any person, any man or woman, becomes part of Jesus' spiritual family. When they experience the work of the Spirit of God in their heart that transforms them from sinners on the road to destruction to being children of Almighty God. It's that transformation that is the means of entry into Jesus' spiritual family. And often the New Testament uses that language of family for the people of God. Later on in Paul's writings, we find it in another form in the image of the body of Christ and of being members of that body, Romans 12:5. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And the lesson is fundamentally the same. By grace, we are made part of the body of Christ. We are brought into his spiritual family as his brothers and sisters, closer to him than those who shared his genetic makeup, drawn from his mother. Of course, just knowing the truth is not enough, because his biological family knew at least a portion of the truth, but it had no effect on them at this stage, apart from Mary's mother. Knowing the truth must result in action. Otherwise, knowledge of the truth simply brings greater and greater condemnation. And it's true of every person who hears the gospel, and who hears it again and again and again. Luke 12:48. To whoever much is given, of him much will be demanded. That was certainly true of the scribes and Pharisees. It is true of Jesus' biological family. It's true of every person who hears the gospel once or many times. They are responsible for how they react to that message. But only the Spirit of God can make the truth a living reality in our hearts. Isn't that your experience today if you're a Christian? It's the Spirit of God who brought that truth home to your heart, who made you alive where once you were dead. After Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah, the Lord, in Matthew 16:17, says to him, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And as the Father in heaven reveals the true identity of Jesus to sinners, they're brought from darkness to light. They're brought from being strangers and aliens to being children of God, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. That great privilege is given to every believer equally. All are members of the family. There's no second class membership, second-class citizenship in the kingdom. Now Jesus here is speaking chiefly of the 12 sitting around him in the house. And think of what those men were like. Here were men with faltering faith, defective still at many points. And yet with the exclusion of Judas, Jesus can say of them, they're more truly my family than even my blood brothers and sisters. What an amazing privilege for sinful men like that, that having experienced God's grace, though they'd much still to learn, they are Jesus' family. And that same privilege is accorded to the humblest believer with the smallest measure of faith. You belong to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just for those who have great faith. It's for those who have any faith in Christ as their Lord and Saviour. For the humblest believer, not just for those who are prominent, who exercise leadership in some way, for every Christian. Jesus would say of us, this is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does God's will. There is an inclusiveness in it. Jesus doesn't say, whoever does the will of my Father up to a certain level is my brother and sister. Whoever passes the exam qualifies as my brother and sister. Whoever doesn't. Though they'll often sin and fall, though they'll be imperfect in many ways, whoever does God's will belongs to my spiritual family. How reassuring and comforting that is. There is an inclusiveness in that whoever does God's will. But there is also an exclusiveness in that expression too. Because it is only those who do God's will who belong to the family. It is only those who are trusting in Christ by grace who are included among the brothers and sister and mother. There are those who are outside the circle. If Jesus had simply said, here are my mother and brothers, we might be led to conclude it's enough to be among Christian people and in contact with Christian things and to be able to use the right words and to talk the right talk, and that's enough. Just to be among church-going people, that's enough. And then Jesus brings it home starkly and powerfully. Not enough to be sitting among the brothers and sisters. Whoever does the will of God. Sitting among Christian people. Being part of a church-going gathering. Being able to use Christian language. Even reading your Bible. Those are not doors of entrance to the family. Whoever does God's will. Those scribes and Pharisees were church-going people. They knew their scriptures inside out. But they didn't do God's will. They did the very opposite. And the brothers and sisters of Jesus at this point, no doubt, were good, well-taught Jewish people. Synagogue attenders. But they were not doing God's will. Mere presence among Christians, having your name on a church roll, is no indication of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an inclusiveness, whoever does God's will. That's comforting. But there's an exclusiveness, whoever does God's will. That's a warning to us to make sure our profession of faith is a living reality, and that we are truly part of Jesus' spiritual family. Now, there's hope in this passage, because although Jesus' brothers and sisters at this point didn't believe in him and would give him a hard time and would taunt him and mock him on occasion, eventually we know his brothers did come to believe in him after the resurrection. His brother James became one of the chief figures in the early church in Jerusalem, wrote the letter we have under his name in the New Testament. His brother Jude, likewise, by God's grace, trusted in him and wrote one of the books of the New Testament. There's hope. And indeed in Acts 2:14 we're told that Mary and his brothers were in the upper room praying with the apostles after the resurrection. There's hope. Here were these people who didn't believe in him, who opposed him, who would have hindered his work, and yet by the grace of God were brought not just to be his biological brothers and sisters, but to be part of his spiritual family. If it should be you're still outside the true spiritual family of the Lord, the way of access is open. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You'll be brought into the family. Jesus will look upon you as he looks on every believer and will say, "Here is my brother, my sister, my mother." May we be found by the grace of God in the true family of the Lord, saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of our elder brother.